Well, welcome everyone, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Amen. Well, prayer is a problem for us. Prayer meetings are the worst attended of all church meetings, aren't they? And to be honest, I think some of us never pray or pray as a last resort. And I think very few of us are really content with our prayer life. And yet we have the privilege of prayer, of praying to our Maker, our Saviour, our Judge. Incredible access that the rest of the world know nothing of. Moreover, we're commanded to pray. And we have instructions on how to pray. We are promised that our prayers will be heard. And we have great needs to pray for ourselves, our families, our church, our world. So, why don't we pray? It might help if we go back to the basics and understand what true prayer is. Christian prayer is different, radically different. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' followers stand apart from both the religious people and the pagans, the irreligious. For instance, we obey God's law from the heart, not following the letter of the law like the Pharisees. And we are to love our enemies, not just our friends, as the pagans do. And this difference is also seen in how we pray. So different from the Pharisee, who prays selfishly, and the pagan, who prays mechanically, without thinking. So we read the Pharisees, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And for the pagans, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words." Don't heap up empty phrases. Now, Jesus is not saying that repetition in prayer is wrong, because Jesus himself prayed the same prayer at Gethsemane 3 times. Paul also did, "Please take this thorn away." Interestingly, with both of them, they didn't get what they asked for. But the problem is not repetition, it's mindless prayer. Praying without engaging the mind is pointless. What sort of God would like to hear meaningless babble? And we can see this in many religions. We can see it in Buddhism. So mantras repeated over and over and over. Mechanical prayer is taken to even greater extremes, with prayer wheels, which do the praying for you, or even beyond that, prayer flags, where the wind does the work of praying. And many Buddhist mantras actually have no actual meaning, they're just a sound. Their point is to try and empty the mind of any thought. To describe this as meditation is somewhat misleading. True Christian meditation, after all, is mulling over, thinking over God's word. The mind is fully engaged. And Buddhist meditation, particularly when it's meditating on mindless mantras, it's the complete opposite to this. And a word of warning here. Some so-called Christian meditation teachers will now include Buddhist meditation practices because they see all meditation is the same. But as I'm trying to show here, it is diametrically different. It's not just Buddhists, but within Christian traditions, the rosary can also lead to mindless prayers. Also, it falsely seeks the aid of Mary instead of her son, as our only mediator. But what about using set prayers? I mean, we use set prayers here sometimes. Anglicans, Catholics, Lutherans commonly follow a form of liturgy in their services. What about set prayers? Well, these too can become mindless, but then so can informal prayers. Informal prayers can just become mindless platitudes or churchy jargon. Jesus' concern was not with the method of prayer, but whether our mind and our heart are fully engaged. Because God gave us minds to use. So we're to love God with all our minds. And Scripture tells us again and again, we're to chew over God's word, to meditate on it, to handle it rightly, to let it judge our thoughts, to teach it, to remember it, to memorize it, to understand it, to use it to correct, rebuke, and train, to study it, to recite it. We cannot do any of these without engaging our minds. Now, you don't have to be a professor. You don't even have to be literate. You don't have to be able to read to follow what I'm saying here. In fact, people from non-literate cultures, from oral cultures, often have astounding abilities to remember words that are heard, to spoken and heard by them. And they're often better at listening and then obeying, applying it. In contrast, academics are often very good at taking teaching and then filing it away in some back part of the computer in the brain and then never thinking about it ever again. So it's not to do with your ability to read, but your ability to listen and how you respond to God's word. Christians, we need to recover the use of our minds, especially in our day and age. And we need to use our minds to apply what we learn through our actions. Well, what's the point of prayer? Jesus said, don't be like them, like the pagans, the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, so what's the point of praying at all? Luther put it this way, by our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. You've got a troublesome machine, so you get around to pulling it apart. There are bits everywhere. And then you pick up the instructions that are translated from Japanese into English by someone who's fluent in Korean. You try to make some head or tail of it all. And then young Thomas turns up, all eager to help. He starts waving the spanner around, threatening to break off the only bit of the machine that actually still works. And you think, what do I do? How can I keep him safe and the machine safe and get him involved? Well, you start him talking, don't you? He can tell you all about the machine and what it does and what you need to do next to fix it. And you listen to him carefully and you encourage him along. And all the time he's sitting there, he's safe, he's engaged, and he's learning. It's a bit like God. We have a lot to learn. And prayer can be a way of getting us involved in God's great plan of salvation without mucking it up too much. Now, there's probably a better theological explanation of prayer than that, but it might get us started. Well, the Christian's prayer. The Lord's Prayer should really be called the Christian's Prayer because Jesus taught us to pray it. And he actually didn't need it himself. He didn't need to ask for forgiveness. And ironically, this prayer can be repeated mindlessly, just like the mindless babble that Jesus had just condemned. I wonder how many politicians are really engaged when the Lord's Prayer is read out at the start of the sitting of Parliament. Well, there's two versions of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew's and Luke's. Matthew said, pray like this. So it's a model. We make up our own prayers based on the Lord's Prayer. But then Luke said, when you pray, Jesus' words, when you pray, say. That is by repeating the words. So which is it? What should we choose? Well, we need not choose, but we can do both. Let it be a model that we can then adapt. But let us also repeat it as it is. Because both are helpful when we pray sincerely and thoughtfully. And it's good to pray the words of Scripture, to use the actual words of Scripture when we pray. Either by repeating some verses as our own prayer, or by letting Scripture inform the way that we pray. Well, let's get into the detail of the Christian's prayer. And three parts of it, who we pray to, praying for God's glory and praying for our own needs. So who do we pray to? Our Father in heaven. The Pharisee prays to a God who couldn't care less about his hypocrisy. And the pagan prays to a robot God who responds to his mechanical mutterings. But the God we pray to is very different. And this should make a huge difference to our prayers. Because we pray to a God who is personal. That is, God is as much he as I am I. He is both real and personal. In fact, he's more personal than I am. So he's no abstract ground of our being. He's no vague spirit or mysterious force. Being personal, he has real feelings. Being personal, we can relate to him and speak with him, knowing that he will hear and respond. God is personal, God is loving. Now, God is our Father. A word on gender here. Just as the world is confused on human genders, so the church is confused today on how to address God. See the article I've written in today's newsletter at the back. God does not have gender. He is not male or female. Yes, God is addressed as Father. But God is not like a human father. That's starting at the wrong end of things. Because God is the true father. He's the gold standard of true fatherhood. Even the best of fathers is a pale reflection of him. So he's not like some of us have, a father who might have been erratic or cruel or arbitrary or selfish or indulgent or absent. God our Father is the most loving being in the universe. He gave up his best, he gave up his only son for us, his enemies. If you want to see a true father, don't look at the Australian Father of the Year, good as he may be, but look at God, the true Father. And as Father, his deep desire is to do what is best for his children. That is the one we pray to. God is not only good, but he's also great. His power is without limit. He is our Father in heaven. He rules over all space and time. He is the beginning and the end, our creator and our judge. As Father, his loving kindness is without limit. As ruler, his power is without limit. This is the God we pray to. We should pause before we pray to remember the God that we pray to. Knowing his love and power, we can confidently come before him, because we know that he is willing and able to help us. And this will change also what we pray about in two ways. And these two ways are seen in the two halves of the Lord's Prayer. So first, we pray for God's glory. While the Pharisee was concerned with his reputation, the Christian is concerned with God's glory. Our first priority should be your name, your kingdom, and your will. That should be our greatest desire, to see his name honoured, his kingdom revealed, and his will done in all areas of life. So first, his name. Hallowed be your name. God's name stands for God himself, who he is and what he does. Now, God's name is already holy. That is, it's unique. It stands far above every other name in creation. But our desire is to see that holiness, that uniqueness recognized in our own lives, in our church, and in the world, as people come to honour him. But is that our desire? Is it really what we want? It should be, because our God is awesome. Now, regrettably, that word awesome has lost a lot of its value, hasn't it, in days when a chocolate bar can be awesome, and we can become blasé about God. We take him for granted. But encounters with God in the scriptures were life-changing. And we need to recover something of that awe when we come to stand in the presence of Almighty God. What a difference that would make in our lives if we really did that. What a difference in our church. And what a difference with outsiders when they come into contact with people who have stood in the presence of a holy God. So let us pray that God's name will be honoured, his holy name. His kingdom. God's kingdom is his rule. God is already king over all the world and all history. But like his name, his kingdom is not recognised. God's kingdom broke into our world when he sent his son. Jesus began to reign as people recognized him as king, leaving a kingdom of darkness for his kingdom of light. And we need to pray that his kingdom will grow as more people come to know him as their king. We also long for his return, when his kingdom will be completed, when Satan and sin and evil will be no more. And his will, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now Jesus prayed, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Our prayer is not to have our own way, not for God to deliver my plans. What a disaster that would be. Can you imagine it? No, our prayer is that God, who is infinite in love, knowledge and power, that he would carry out his good and perfect will. His will is already done in heaven. We pray that his will may be done on earth too, as more and more come to follow him. And this prayer rebukes our self-centered ways. I'm concerned about my own little name. I get excited when I hear it mentioned. Or my own little kingdom, pushing my own agenda, or my own little will, wanting my own way. But when I put God's name, kingdom, and will first, I realise how foolish and trivial my own concerns are. So the first half of the prayer was seeking God's glory. We then turn from your to our glory. to our needs. But should we really bother God with our own little needs, our trivial concerns, when there's so many things that are so much more important to pray for? Friends, there's nothing too small for God. To not pray for our own needs is just as wrong as to focus on our own needs and nothing else. We need to get the balance, as in so many things. In coming to our Father, we're to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us, as Peter says. Now, the prayer covers all our needs. It's comprehensive. It covers our material needs, spiritual needs, moral needs. That is, we must depend on God for everything, as a little child depends on his parent for everything. And this is a rebuke to us Aussies, our self-reliance. Now, self-reliance can be very good, but there can be a proud, stubborn, arrogant part of it too, can't there? No one can tell me what to do. I don't need anyone's help. I can do anything. What pride and stubbornness that is. So we come for our material needs. Give us our daily bread. Bread stands really for all that we need for living. Food, clothing, health, shelter, family, a good government. We're to pray for our needs, not for our wants, our luxuries, but our needs. And it's a daily prayer. Now the poor get this. They rely daily on God for their needs. Farmers who love the Lord get this too. When a crop can be wiped out by a single storm. But the rest of us can be lured into a false security with our investments, our insurance, our health care. But even these things can so quickly collapse, as we've seen with things like COVID and floods. And we are all just a heartbeat away from eternity. Then there's our spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Like bread, forgiveness is a daily need. The soul needs forgiveness like the body needs bread. And those who know God's forgiveness have a forgiving spirit. Once you realise the enormous debt that has been paid by Jesus for your sins, you will more likely forgive the trivial debts that others owe you. You remember the parable that Jesus spoke of the unforgiving servant. And that's a warning to us to hold on to our petty grudges. For that servant was forgiven 10,000 talents, but then he would not forgive someone who owed him just 100 denarii. Now, in today's currency, the debt against him was $3.6 billion, an impossible sum. Just like the debt that we have to Jesus is an impossible sum to repay. And yet what was owed to him was only $4,000, a measly sum, yet he would not forgive that. If you struggle to know and understand God's forgiveness, is it because you're holding on to some grudge? Because we won't appreciate God's forgiveness while we're still hanging on to hurts and grudges. Then there are moral needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there are two problems with this verse. First is, God doesn't tempt us to evil. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God himself tempts no one. So why ask God not to lead us into temptation when he's promised never to tempt us? So that's the first problem. Second problem is, temptation is actually good for us. Why do I say that? Well, again, James says, count it all joy when you meet trials or temptations of various kinds. Because the result is you will be perfect when tested and tempted, lacking in nothing. So wouldn't we want that? Shouldn't we pray, Lord, please lead us into temptation? Well, I think the solution to both these things is temptations are good when we learn to resist them, because that builds up our resilience, like spiritual muscles. But temptations can be bad, disastrous for us when we repeatedly give up and sin. So perhaps we need to rephrase the verse slightly and understand it this way. Please, Lord, don't allow us to be led into temptation so that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. Well, to wrap up, the prayer is a model of true Christian prayer. So unlike the self-obsessed Pharisee, the Christian is obsessed with God's glory. Unlike the mechanical prayers of the pagan, the Christian's prayer is thoughtful and sincere. The Christian applies his heart and mind in trusting his Heavenly Father. But it begs the question, what sort of God does the Pharisee and the pagan pray to? The Pharisee, so obsessed with himself, hardly pays any attention to God, because his God is an absent, uninterested God who is deaf to his selfish heart. The pagan, so mindless and mechanical, what God is he praying to? A robot? A God that responds like a computer to whatever drivel he feeds into it? Friends, our prayers say a lot about the sort of God that we believe in. What sort of God do you believe in? How is that reflected in your prayers? Let's repent of our wrong notions of God. And remember again that we stand in the presence of a holy God. His name, kingdom, and will are perfect, powerful, and loving. He is Abba Father, always ready to hear and respond to the prayers of his children. I wonder, can we together pray the prayer our Lord taught us? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In your name, Jesus. Amen.